Good morning, and welcome to the Spirit of Grace, where God's Word and message are brought to you by Grace Lutheran Church in New Albany, Indiana.
The Gospel is according to St. Mark, the first chapter. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in the prophet Isaiah, "I will send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, make way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by John in the Jordan. And John wore clothes made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know you are coming soon. We know that day is near. Come quick, come Lord, quickly. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to remember our place in your kingdom and your plan to be with you in eternity. Bless us that we might remember that also. Bless our hearing today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's talk about our place just a little bit. It's important that we know our place in society, in the world, in the Lord's eyes. This last year, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit the Biltmore Mansion and tour it. We bought tickets, of course, which gave us access to see this place. And of course, there are roped off sections and stuff you're not supposed to touch, effectively saying, don't go past this boundary, this far and no farther. What if we were to show up in our pajamas or make ourselves at home to the point where we just threw the rope aside, flopped ourselves down on the antique sofa, gathered up whatever greasy food we can, spilling it everywhere, and made ourselves at home in this particular place? Well, we'd probably be hauled out of there, of course, because what's the point here? The point is we were guests, not owners. Keep that one in mind when it comes to the way we live our lives. But come back home now. Home here at Grace Lutheran. This is where we go to church. This is where we call home as far as our worship life goes. So as we think about that, it would be completely inappropriate for us to remember that we are not the host. In fact, we are the host here. And to go up to somebody and say, well, hey, you're in my seat. Especially if they're a guest or a visitor or someone who's checking us out for the first time, that is not a very good welcome, right? Donna, you're in my seat. You need to move. It makes people uncomfortable, immediately makes them feel out of place. So let me give you this invitation. If somebody's sitting in your pew, make them feel welcome, and then you can come down and sit with me up front or pastor, because plenty of room most of the time, and we're glad to have the company. Remember our place. Here we're the host. At somewhere like the Biltmore, we are guests. In the Lord's plan, we are both. We are both host and guests, right? We know our place before the Lord because faith says we have a relationship with Jesus. Well, as we think about John the Baptist today, John knew his place in the Lord's plan, in the Lord's kingdom, and we see that play out. He knew himself to be, as John chapter 3 points out, the best man at Jesus' wedding with his bride, the church. The friend of the bridegroom is how he refers to himself. And the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, is not to be the centerpiece or to have the spotlight on him, but to direct the spotlight to the groom, which in this case is Jesus, who comes for his bride. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 40, we see there is an introduction to even the best man. There is a prophecy that this forerunner will come. And it's interesting, the context of Isaiah is significant. The Isaiah context, of course, he's preaching 100 years or so before this actually happens, but he talks about Babylon coming in 586, 587 B.C., ultimately wipes out all of Jerusalem, destroys the temple and everything that they've had their hope and confidence in, their Jewish identity wiped out in a moment. And so they're hauled off. The people, the Babylonians, were literally carted to Babylon, where they were marched through the Ishtar gates and said, you will now be Babylonians. And you can imagine the people at that time, the message that was given to them by the Babylonians is that our gods, the idols of Marduk and Nebo, are greater than Yahweh. And you have nothing left. What good is Yahweh who let this happen? And that kind of talk. And these people were probably buying into it because everything they believed in and knew was gone. And yet it's in this context that Isaiah speaks from chapter 40, comfort, comfort. Interesting, the emphasis there, the comfort in this context, in a time when a man was low, when hope is lost, the Lord is saying, not at all. Hope is not lost because you are my people and you still have a place in my plan. And so we go to Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And the first thing it launches into is a connection in Isaiah chapter 40, this bridge, if you will. Remember back when God didn't let you down then, he's not going to let you down now. In fact, the forerunner is here. And he talks about John the Baptist. And what is the context of John the Baptist? It's not a whole lot different when you really examine it. The Romans have control over everything. And they're oppressing the Israelite community, and they are calling the shots. And they are communicating a message that their gods are greater, again, than Yahweh. And what is this Messiah talk? That's all nonsense, according to the Romans. And it's in this context that Mark is saying, go back to the promise, comfort, comfort. And go back to the promise that is now being fulfilled in Jesus. And look at this message. You know, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and again wiped out Israel, destroyed the temple, and everything the Jewish nation had confidence in, all of their identity wiped away. But now there is a new identity in Christ, a message that is going to be timeless, one that will go on without the temple and without the nation, a promise that's been long expected and anticipated. And so John comes preaching, and he's dressed in these very average clothes. He didn't buy these things even at Walmart, right? Camel's clothes, camel skins or furs, we don't know. If you look at this picture, look at that thing. Doesn't that just say itchy? Not comfortable, okay? I can't imagine being out in the wilderness in and out of the river with that thing on. You know, all that fur must have been pretty heavy when it got wet. And then there's the leather belt around his waist, and then of course, his diet, locusts and wild honey. The locust, of course, the protein, the wild honey is the carbs. I would, if it were my diet, I'd probably throw a little Thousand Island on it because it doesn't sound good, right? And so we've got this diet that's going on. What is this about? It's unique because it's reflective of Elijah, who was well known to be the one to present the coming Messiah, the one who would prepare the way. It was often associated with the coming Messiah, and they saw John the Baptist in that same image, and that's what Mark is painting for us, that picture that's drawing there. And you see, it's not a life of a priest like his dad, Zechariah. He's not living in the city or priestly robes. He's dressed like the forerunner. He's dressed like the friend of the bridegroom. He is unique. And so he comes with this unique message in a time that needs comfort. And he says, one will come after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He knew what God's plan was. He knew what God is up to, and he knew that God was going to keep his promise. And there is no other comforting. There is no message greater than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says, when this world is done, we carry on. And so that's what's given to us today. But we think about this a little bit. You know, a life of repentance. That was the message that John was preaching, of repentance, of forgiveness of sins. But do we live that way? Is that a pattern for us, or do we constantly get out of that pattern? Are we living a life of repentance? We are, right? Well, maybe not so much. And so we have this challenge before us. How do we get ourselves out of the way to make room for Jesus? That's repentance. Get me out, get Jesus in. And so it's an about face, it's an about turn. There's a lady that answered her door. This guy is standing there and he pleads with her. It's a sad expression on his face. I'm sorry to bother you, but I'm collecting money for an unfortunate family in the neighborhood. The husband is out of work, the kids are hungry, the utilities will soon be cut off, and worse, they're going to be put out on the street if they don't get their rent money by this afternoon. The lady was moved by this, and she said, sure, I can help out, but I'm kind of curious, who are you? Oh, he says, I'm the landlord. Think about that. I'll think in just a minute. This guy is at the door begging, is he really there to help the family or help himself? Yeah. So when we move or we live a life of repentance, we live for Jesus, is it really for Jesus or is it really for me? See, that's the problem we run into, especially in our culture. Where do I fit in this picture? What's in it for me? And so we get ourselves in trouble. Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others more than yourself. Wouldn't it be so much nicer if we practiced that, especially in our marriages and amongst our children and in our workplace? Wouldn't that be neat if we would treat each other in that fashion? This is always the question, isn't it? This is always the challenge. But then we have these problems that develop. Young lady decided she was going to go to on a date with a fellow she met from college class, physics class. Smart guy, handsome, had it all going on. Finally gets a lunch date with him, and she sits down with him. And it doesn't take very long to realize she's gotten herself into something she can't wait to be done with. You see, he sat there and he talked a lot about himself. Talked about how his grades were and how easy things came for him. And he talked about the car he drove and how when he gets done with school, he's going to probably take over the grandfather's company and run things. And he talked about a lot of things that dealt with how cool and awesome he was. Ladies, how many of us want to date a guy like that? Because what happens there, this guy is so full of himself, she realized there's going to be no room for her. In fact, if there's any long-term relationship here, they're both going to have to love him, right? And so it didn't work out, and she couldn't wait to get away from that. But see, that's us. That's us when we allow ourselves to sort of put ourselves in the center, to be more important than others, to think of ourselves as superior in some form or another. That sinful selfishness stuff creeps in. That sinful stubbornness stuff. You know what that is? It's the stuff that I got to be on top. I got to focus on self. I got to be in charge. I got to call the shots, my opinions. That's that kind of stuff. And what happens is we don't really think about others. But there's a word out there in the scripture, if you look at it, that challenges us on this, and that's the word metanoia. Means repentance, means to change mind, change your mind, literally. So when we get fixed on something, how is it, how hard is it for us to change our mind or have our mind changed about something? Because when this sinful stubbornness takes in, and I'm not talking about all stubbornness, okay? It's good to be stubborn about your faith. Don't give it up. What I'm talking about is the sinful stuff that says, you know, it's going to be my way or else. The stuff that got the Israelites in trouble. I like idols. I like these comforts more than I like Yahweh. I want it both ways. I want to have the temple, but I also want to have this stuff too. That's the kind of stuff. The stuff that doesn't listen to the word or listen to the prophets. I'm going to do my thing anyway. I'm talking about that kind of stubbornness. If we want to change it, there's some hard work that's going to go on. Because if you look at the Old Testament in Isaiah, it talks about taking down mountains and filling in valleys. How many here are really thrilled with construction? Why? Because it takes a long time, closes stuff off. You know, I don't particularly like it either, but you see, when you're carving roads through mountains, you got to take the mountains down. That takes time, blasting, chiseling, a lot of very difficult stuff, grinding away. Little by little, you finally get to where you're going. It's obviously not an overnight process. If you've got some bad habits, they're probably not going to change overnight. Thank God I don't have any. We've all got bad habits, right? We all get there. This is us, okay? And we get ourselves in trouble, and then we got to work our way through it. And you know, the hard part, obviously, is getting started. But it's telling us a life of repentance. John the Baptist is calling about a repentance, a change in the lifestyle. And that's what it takes, you know, to have something healthy. You know, we don't want to wait till it's a disaster before that happens. We want to start now when we got the equipment to do it. And so we go to work and things change. And what happens is new roads are made, taking us to places God will bless us and maybe even surprise us. Never imagined to be that good. And so we have this challenge before us to put that that repentance in place, to exercise it. And so we kind of reorient ourselves, get ourselves out of the way, and we get more of Jesus in the process. That's the goal. That's God's game plan. More of Jesus. Because Jesus, he wants us to be with him, doesn't he? Let's go on. The next thing, the place where Jesus puts us is basically with him. That's where he wants us. He wants us right with him. Now, when you put sinful stubbornness aside, you get some good things that go on there. Jesus goes to work, right? And so we think about this faithfulness that goes on that he shows to us. There is a plan in place. Now, I've heard people say, well, I know God's got a plan for me. I've heard that before. And usually it's sort of with a tone of disappointment because something has changed or something they didn't want to happen has happened. I'm sure Jesus has got a plan for me. I can't speak to that. I'm sure Jesus is working in your life. He does that. Pastor's going to read a letter in a little bit. And believe me, Jesus is at work in your life. But the specifics, I can tell you only for sure there's one place where it's specific, and that's in the scripture where it says Jesus loved the world. where Jesus died for your sins, where Jesus wants you to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That much I can tell you for sure. That is his plan for certain. And we see it there. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, good news has been brought down. Good news from Jerusalem, and Isaiah says, shout it from the mountaintops. Tell everybody. This is good stuff. Go tell people about it. Go be filled up with it. It's good. And so we have those things. Mark literally, you notice, begins his account with Isaiah. And he's beginning that account with Isaiah because he wants us to start with comfort and hope. Because that's what Jesus brings to us. So let's break this down a little bit. Put it in context. Let's just stand back from history just a moment and realize, you know, the Babylonians, for all of their scariness and all of their power, 2,700 years ago, 26 actually, 2,700 years ago, Isaiah made the prophecy. And now you look at God's use of them. God used them, obviously, to bring about judgment upon Israel. Was it because he wanted to be an ogre and say enough of that? No. He knew that Israel at that time needed a reboot. He needed to wipe the slate clean if people were ever to have a chance to know him again. He had to start from scratch. Every once in a while, you got to sort of clean the slate. If you want to straighten out your garage, you got to pull everything out first and then put it all back in a way that works. Same thing, got to clean it out. That's what he's doing with this. And that was the purpose of the Babylonians. And they only lasted about 70 years, less than that. And so we look at Rome. Rome had a purpose too. Rome brought about a common language and roads that went everywhere. All roads lead to Rome, right? Heard that. But they also brought about one other thing that should not be lost on us. They brought about the cross. They're the ones that used it to crucify people. They're the ones that perfected it. They are the ones that ultimately put Jesus to the cross for our salvation. Jesus died there on a cross that Romans created. God had a plan. He knew what he was doing. That was 2,000 years ago. And here we are. We're talking about John the Baptist. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about this all these years later. Isn't it awesome to say, with confidence, isn't it good that if Jesus has got an eternal plan for us, that we have a message that is also timeless and supersedes all these scary things of the world, that can still say to us in the worst of times, comfort, comfort. Why? Because God is with his people. He's with us. And Jesus has made that plain by his presence, by his giving of himself. Now, what do? Advent, we anticipate a coming. We anticipate his return. Let's think about that as we close it out, the waiting and watching. How many of us like to sit in a doctor's office and wait? Forever, you're weird. It's not my favorite thing in the world. You sit there for hours on end. And of course, we were talking about this at the door after last service. It's always, are we there yet? Almost the time yet? Oh, it's taking so long. And then if you go to the ER, you got to sit in the back for the other waiting room in the back. You get checked out, get your pulse and stuff taken, and then you sit there for 4 hours wondering if they're ever coming back to the room. It's just the way it is. We wait, right? That's the system. Waiting is boring and it's dull and it seems useless. But I don't want to talk about that kind of waiting. That's not the kind of waiting I'm talking about. I'm talking about a waiting and watching that is more like having a lottery ticket that you know is a winner in your hand. And you're just waiting for the day when you can cash it in. Now, if you're a lottery winner and you already know you've won, your mind's starting to work differently. You're thinking about a different a lifestyle, right? You're carrying yourself a little differently. You're not afraid of things like you used to be. And how much more than the gospel, which is a treasure, an eternal one that's handed to you, got a winning ticket in Jesus Christ. And someday you're going to get to cash that thing in. And believe me, you get to carry yourself just a little differently because the world doesn't hold the energy and the power over you like it may have at one time. And the life is different, especially when you practice the life of repentance, you build an appreciation for that. I've got a winning ticket, right? You live like it matters. You live like a winner. And you know it's coming. And in Advent, you know, this watching, and so Jesus says, keep watch all the time. My sister lives in Michigan. When she says they're coming down for Christmas or New Year's, she says she's coming. I start watching for her, knowing she's going to pull up into that driveway. It's going to happen. It's the same thing here. We're watching, knowing it's going to happen, people. And that's great news. I hope we never get tired of that. Because as we look forward to Christmas, that watching, that waiting, it has a purpose. It has an opportunity for us in that we would hope in Jesus, and that hope would just build and fire up and explode almost, if you will, as we shout it from the mountaintops, as we share it with others, as we walk a little differently with the confidence of our Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.
And we pray, holy and almighty God, in a world that values possession and power more than godliness and humility, we need to hear the word and to rest ourselves in your comfort. We repent of our sins and we seek your kingdom. Strengthen us in faith and devotion. Help us to withstand temptation and selfish concerns. Enable us to reflect Jesus to those around us as we eagerly await his coming. Lord, in your mercy. Father, these things and all things we lift up before your throne of grace, trusting in your mercy through our Savior, Jesus Christ, who himself has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Thank you for listening this morning. We hope you have enjoyed this morning's message. If you have a desire to know more about our ministry at Grace Lutheran Church, or if you just want to comment about our radio program, we would love to hear from you. You can call us at 812-944-1267. You may also visit us on Facebook or at our website at glcna.org. We're located at 1787 Clinner Lane in New Albany, Indiana. We hope to hear from you soon. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you in His grace now and always.